Before I begin my lesson this evening, I want to acknowledge a mistake that I made in my lesson this morning in Acts, the 14th chapter, as we were talking about the idolatry that was present in Lystra. I mentioned that as I was talking about the names attributed or the persons that both Paul and Barnabas were attributed as being among the pagan gods, that Barnabas was Hermes and Paul was Zeus, and it's just the opposite actually. I don't know why I thought that, because I knew better, but Paul was the spokesman. He was the one doing the speaking, and of course among the Greek and Roman mythology, the speaker for the gods was Hermes, and so they attributed that to Paul, and Barnabas they thought to be Zeus, but I got that mixed up, and so I wanted to make that acknowledgement. And I appreciate very much Brother Carroll bringing that to my attention. Justin's always ready to tell me when I'm wrong, as you know. And he got me on that one, and I do appreciate him doing so. I want to spend just a few moments this evening introducing my lesson by telling you just a little bit about myself, as if I could tell you anything more than what you already know, as long as we've been here. But when I was about 13 years old, I was playing Pony League baseball. And I had always been a decent hitter in Little League baseball, but this was up a level in age and skill. And my first year in Pony League, I was a terrible hitter. I could not hit the ball. And at the end of that time, now I knew that I had glasses even up already at that time, knew that I had a fairly weak right eye. But I got contacts at the very end of the season, and actually started hitting a little bit better at the very end of the season. And the doctor said that one of the things may have been that my depth perception was a little bit off because my right eye was so much weaker than my left eye. Very, very nearsighted in my right eye. And of course, that's what I'm going to attribute to it. That's the only reason I didn't hit well, is because I had that deficiency. And when it was fixed, I was a much better hitter. But one of the things that's kind of interesting, and my mom's always said I'm a special kid, and I was a little bit different than a lot of people in that my right eye is extremely nearsighted, but my left eye up until just recently was 20/20. And the way the brain works is amazing, because even though I was literally almost blind in my right eye, and am, I'm like 2400, 2500, something like that in my right eye as far as nearsighted, the brain ignores the signal from my right eye completely. And I'm not wearing glasses or any type of corrective lenses now, and I can see everyone just fine, as long as you are either 4 inches in front of my face or you are at least 6 foot farther away so that I can see. Anything in between there, you're blurry. But in the interim or in beyond that, then I can see you just fine. I've gotten a little bit farsighted in my left eye, so you have to get away from me a little bit for me to be able to see you clearly. But I can see the signs outside and the street signs and all those kinds of things and read from a distance without a problem. So when I'm preaching, you may notice that sometimes I have glasses, sometimes I don't. Now, if I put my Bible up real close, I can see fine. But if I have it down on the podium, I can't see it at all because it's blurred. So I have to use glasses. I'm reminded in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 17 of the statement that was made about Laban's daughters. You'll remember that Laban had two daughters. Jacob went and he fell in love with Rachel. We are told in verse 17 of that text that Rachel was very beautiful in form and appearance. But it says that Leah had delicate eyes. I thought that's kind of an interesting statement. It is a very kind way of saying that she had very weak eyes. In other words, Leah couldn't see very well. Now, there may have been other things that were wrong with them. I don't know whether she was actually nearsighted or not. But nearsightedness is always what comes to my mind when I read that passage, that Leah had delicate eyes. Now, I, as I said, am fortunate in that all I have to do is keep both eyes open and I can see everyone just fine and not a problem. But I know that there are many, some most probably in our congregation, that if you were to take their glasses off, then it would be very difficult for them to see. They're nearsighted in both eyes, and without their glasses, they're not able to see at a distance. They have to get something very close to them, depending upon how weak their eyes are, very close to them, in order for them to be able to see clearly what is in front of them. And from time to time, to remind myself of that, you'll see me closing my left eye and looking out, and I can't see a thing until about right here. It's where it gets clear. And I appreciate the fact that my left eye is strong enough where that's not a problem. Because it would be very, very difficult to live being extremely nearsighted, especially if you lived in a time like Leah before there were such things as corrective lenses. Can you imagine going through the entirety of your life when everything beyond a few inches in front of your face was blurry, where you couldn't see it? Nearsightedness is not a good thing. Nearsightedness can be very much debilitating. Now, that introduction, of course, is to draw your attention to the text of 2 Peter chapter 1, where nearsightedness is mentioned. And I wanted to use that to illustrate a few points that we want to raise in our lesson this evening. It's actually a very, very interesting, very beneficial text of Scripture beginning in verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1. You notice I put my glasses on so I could see what I'm reading. And read down through verse 11, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, we'll read down through verse 11 of the text. For this very reason, the Apostle Peter says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as you read that text, you will note that verse 9 of the passage actually supplies the phrase that we have used in our introduction of being short-sighted or nearsighted. An individual who is lacking in certain Christian characteristics is stated by the Apostle Peter as being one who is nearsighted even to the point of blindness as a result of the lacking of those Christian characteristics. In contrast to that, another thing comes to mind, another illustration comes to mind in verse 8. For those who have those characteristics keep them from being barren and unfruitful. And so there are two very, very strong images that come to mind as we look at this text that illustrate the point that he is seeking to make here in the text of 2 Peter 1. Now, what I would like to do is just spend a few moments looking at the characteristics. We're not going to go into any detail with regard to definitions, but I do just want to make a practical statement concerning each of them and then just make a couple of points about the benefits as well as the detriment that is present, or the detrimental aspect of being without the characteristics that are mentioned in the list. So let's first of all begin back in verse 5 and note the fact that we first of all must have virtue added to our faith. Now this, it starts with faith. We're talking about individuals who have become children of God. An individual becomes a child of God through faith. We are saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God in sending His Son that enables us to be reconciled to Him. Those who respond in faith to the message of the cross, as a result of that, are obedient to the gospel, they become children of God. And are referred to numerous times in Scripture as being babes in Christ, those who are newly born. The concept of being born again is something that carries with it this image of one who is relatively helpless, one who is undeveloped, one who is very young, very weak. But that person, let's use physical birth as an example, very quickly begins to grow and to develop and to add certain things to his physical person. He becomes stronger as he develops. He goes beyond just the drinking of the mother's milk to the eating of solid food. He begins to learn language. He begins to develop socially. Progression is made to the point where one eventually becomes full-grown, a full-grown adult. And that development process is referred to as maturity. And in fact, that is what is under consideration here in the text of 2 Peter chapter 1. The importance of an individual who is a babe in Christ, who has exhibited faith, such faith, sufficient to his salvation, where he has become obedient to the gospel of Christ, now what does he do? He is a babe in Christ. He is told to desire the sincere milk of the word that he may grow thereby. But that growth process, how is it that he grows and becomes something beyond just this newborn babe in Christ? And the way in which that is accomplished is by adding certain things to his faith. And while the list here is certainly not an exhaustive list of things that we must add to our faith, it is one that is representative, and it is also representative of progress as an individual goes from the point of faith to the point of love. And I want you to notice that in the list that is given, verse 7, we find the last attribute that is to be added is that of love. And I would not say that you have to wait until all the others are present in full measure before you can start loving. But I would have you to understand that an individual who has a full grasp on the concept of what love is, the biblical concept of love or charity, is the individual who has, in grasping that and in implementing that in his life and character, is the person who is indeed to the point where he is fully mature, where he has reached that point that he is a full-grown Christian. Because a love of God and a love for your fellow man, a love for your brother and sister in Christ, a love for the souls of others, these are things that are characteristic only of those who are strong and faithful disciples of our Lord. But in the interim, there are other things that need to be added. The first one is virtue, and it's kind of an interesting definition to the term that may not be initially evident to individuals who read the English translation of the text. Now, again, I don't want to get into too much definitionally with regard to it, but virtue, I think I have to make somewhat an exception, because when people think of virtue today, they think of an individual who is morally pure, is a virtuous person. That's actually not what this word indicates. Now, I'm not saying we must not be morally pure, because we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. The idea of virtue is the courage of conviction. When you hear virtue here, I want you to consider the courage of a soldier who has some patriotic feelings toward his country and toward his people, but that patriotic feeling is put to the test. There is a circumstance or situation to where he must defend his nation or his people. There is that time when the battle rages and he is put in harm's way, to where he has to stand up and he has to be counted with regard to what is right. And that person who is able to do that, who comes through that in a way that is considered courageous, that is a virtuous person. He has added to his faith this courage of his conviction. Not everyone has that. You will remember in the parable of the sower, as the seed fell upon various types of ground, the wayside, it did not germinate, but in the other types of soil, the seed germinated. And among those types of soil was the rocky soil. You have an individual who had faith, and he seems enthusiastic, and immediately he springs up in the sense of the plant that is the seed that is planted in the soil brings forth fruit quickly, but because there was no depth of root, when the tribulation came, the plant withered. And I think that individual, though he has faith, when it comes to the point in time when trial or tribulation, difficulties happen in his life, because he has not added to his faith virtue, this conviction, this courage, this strength, then the faith falters and the individual becomes barren and unfruitful. And so we need, first of all, to recognize that merely having faith is not sufficient. In fact, when one becomes a child of God, immediately thereupon the devil takes aim at him and strives to knock him down and to cause him to lose his faith. And he has to buck up. He has to become strong and courageous with regard to the expression of his faith. That is virtue. And so that perhaps is, as we talk about this, maybe the first step in the maturation process. Here is an individual who becomes a child of God. Before too long, there is a challenge to his faith. And as a result of that, he bears down and he comes through to the other side. And that strength of conviction, that courage that he exhibits, is an added aspect of a mature child of God, a Christian life that is going in the direction that it needs to go. So keep that in mind, that this could be considered, at least in some part, a progression. As he says, you're to add to your faith virtue, then to virtue knowledge. You can have individuals who have sufficient understanding of God's Word, that they become obedient to the gospel of Christ, and because that seed has germinated and there is within them this strength of character, they're not going to falter with regard to their faith, and yet they can remain ignorant of God's will. And until such time as they have been instructed in what is right and what is wrong, and as long as time has not passed so that they have had their senses exercised, where there is discernment with regard to what is right and what is wrong, they're still going to be vulnerable to sin. They may have it in their mind that I am not going to forsake my Lord, but be engaging in activities because of a lack of knowledge where they do not know that they are, in fact, transgressing His commandments. And so we have to be diligent. And the call for diligence is, of course, the primary thrust of this passage. We need to be diligent to progress. And the next step, as you become a faithful and courageous child of God, is to educate yourself so that you can know what God's will is in just about any circumstance or situation. And the same thing goes as we add to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. The control of self, something that is often lacking in young children, sadly lacking among those who are worldly as they indulge themselves in all aspects of the lust of the flesh and ungodliness. Certainly, self-control is something that should be characteristic of the Christian in his life. A control of self. Ultimately, you'll remember in our study of the book of James, as we discussed the tongue in the third chapter of that discussion. The tongue is that littlest member, and it is a fire of iniquity, and men have the ability to control themselves in all things, but no man can control the tongue. You'll remember that? And in fact, again, as you consider that, perhaps that is, again, a sign of an individual's full maturity when he has that ability to sufficiently bridle the tongue to where he only says those things that are appropriate. Because the tongue, after all, is among the most difficult things for any individual to control. But that's something that should be a part of the progression of a child of God. So as we're looking at these things, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, we're seeing an individual who is growing stronger and stronger in his efforts to serve God acceptably. The idea of perseverance is found here in the text. And by the way, when you look at the term perseverance as it is found in verse 6, it comes from a Greek word which indicates patience. The patience of which we refer to here is patience under tribulation. The fact evident and will be universally true is that as we serve Christ, there will be times when we will suffer persecution, tribulation, trial. And during those times, it is important for us to develop the ability to bear up under those difficulties and to persevere and come out the other side. And this steadfastness of character is something that is characteristic, again, of a mature Christian. Then finally, he says to add to your perseverance godliness. You know, godliness does not mean godlikeness, but that is, I think, a really good way of kind of remembering the concept. If you think about how God is holy, God is righteous, there is no sin in Him. He calls us to holiness and righteousness. We are to live lives that are sanctified before Him. The lives that we live are to be removed from the taint of sin, the corruption of ungodly activities. Godliness is the opposite of such corruption. This is a person who is living the way you are supposed to live, in accord with God's will. And in that sense, he very much is as God is with regard to righteousness and the appeal to those things that are right and proper. And that's what the idea of godliness entails in the text. And then the final two, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. You would think those two are the same. They are not. In fact, if you look, it's an interesting thing about the Greek language. The term that is used for love here in the text, as it is often, not always, but often in the New Testament, is the Greek word agape. And we have talked quite often about the importance of agape love. But we have made note of the fact that while agape love is certainly not devoid of affection, that the concept of affection is not intrinsically bound in the term itself. You can love someone that you have no affection for. That's why Christ tells us to love our enemies. We don't necessarily have affection for our enemies, but we are to love them. The Greeks, the classic Greeks, when they looked at these various terms that they used for love, they did not elevate agape love. It was not more important to them to be charitable than it was to have natural affection for your family. The exaltation and elevation of the concept of agape love is a Christian thing. It is the following of the example of Jehovah God in sending His Son to the earth to die on the cross for those who are rebellious. The willingness of the Son Himself to give Himself a ransom for many, even though we are rebellious and sinful in His sight. And so we recognize that agape love, which is, again, the culmination of this list and the fullest expression of Christian maturity, as the most exalted form of love, as we are loving even to those who are unlovable, even to those who may persecute us or use us in a despiteful fashion. But brotherly affection, the natural affection that is mentioned there in the text, brotherly kindness, it has reference to the feelings, the filial affections that we have for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that certainly should be present. An individual cannot truly call himself a child of God if he does not love his brother. No man can love God unless he loves his brother. How can you love God whom you have not seen if you are unable to love your brother whom you have seen? And so we must, as we continue to grow and to mature as a child of God, we must have such affection, it's a predilection or an attraction to those of like precious faith. And because of our common identity, our common heritage, because of our common desires and our common goal, because of our common God and our common Savior, we have affection toward one another. And if you have a Christian who is not particularly concerned about or kind to or affectionate toward his brother or sister in Christ, I will show you an individual who is not faithful and who is not the type of person that God would have him to be. And so this, again, as you progress through that, and that is having an affection for those with which you have a natural affinity, then finally you need to have a care and concern for those with which there are no natural affinities. That is, those who are out, the great unwashed, those that you have no interaction with, or even those who may be antagonistic toward you, those who are your enemy or make themselves an enemy to you. And you need to be expressing love toward them, seeking their welfare, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that is the final and perhaps the ultimate expression of what it is to be a child of God. And so you have this list, this progression that goes on from the first point, that is, that we're to add to our faith virtue, to the final point, that ultimately it is crowned by the concept of love. This is something that should be present in every Christian to one extent or another. It is a series of Christian characteristics that we ought to be diligent in seeking to add to our nature, add to our character, so that we can be more and more like God, reach that level of perfection or completeness to which we are called. Now, what happens if we reach that point where we are faithful and we're diligent and we've applied these things to where it can be said of us that we are mature Christians? What happens in that case? Well, he says in verse 8 that if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful. So, okay, well, that's a benefit, and I recognize that that's a benefit. It's good not to be barren. It's good not to be unfruitful. But the question arises with regard to that is it a terrible thing to be barren? Is it a terrible thing to be unfruitful? In other words, if I am not diligent, if I'm apathetic with regard to this, if I am only nominally a Christian, and if you think perhaps that that's kind of just a theoretical situation, then you're not aware of the common state of many who call themselves Christians even in the Lord's body, in the Lord's church. You find, as an example, the church in Laodicea is recorded in the book of Revelation. That was a congregation of Christians who were described by the Lord as being lukewarm. And as a result of that apathy that was present, the Lord told them, he said, because you are neither hot nor cold, because you're not zealous or absolutely cold, you're just apathetic, he said, you are in fact unpalatable. He said, because you are neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And so an apathetic Christian is one that is not palatable to God. It is not acceptable to God for an individual just to be lackadaisical in his approach to Christ and just doing enough to get by, and one who has not developed these characters and as or characteristics, and as such, because he has not developed these characteristics, he is not fruitful. He's not bearing fruit for the Lord. He's just going along, showing up, making that weekly appearance, that occasional appearance. Waving at everybody as he leaves the building quickly. And to him, that's all that should be required. And I think that there are some who have that idea. But when we look at passages, and I'll just give you one example of it. Look at passages such as John chapter 15. Turn with me there very quickly, if you will. We talk about the fact that Christ is the vine and we are the branches. And there are a number of good lessons that can be drawn from this text with regard to denominationalism, the fact that our sustenance is in Christ. But I want you to notice the statement that is made in verse 2, that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, okay, we say, what about being barren or unfruitful? Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He takes it away. And then you continue on in the text, and you look a little bit later, and you are told in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. He said, if you abide in me, and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire, it shall be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. It seems to me that here we have somewhat a litmus test as to what God expects. Now, what about bearing fruit? Understand that when we talk about bearing fruit, that fruit that is born for God is not always the fruit that men look at and consider as being fruitful. The church in Sardis, using again another one of the seven churches of Asia, is recorded in the book of Revelation, both the second and third chapters there. Those seven letters, the church of Sardis. The description that is given of that church, that it has a name, that it is alive, but it is dead. Concerning that church, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. What does that mean? It means that when men look at the church at Sardis, they look at a church that they think to be a thriving church. But God does not look upon it as man looks upon it. And Jesus said, you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. I read an illustration once about an artist who was commissioned by a large church to paint the seven churches of Asia, to illustrate the seven churches of Asia, the lukewarm church, the dead church, the church that lost its first love or left its first love, all the various ones, and to in some way by showing the building and showing the people outside the building or the people inside the building, all this to get scenes that are representative of the various churches and what kinds of churches they were. And they went through and he painted them all, and he saved the church at Sardis for last, but he painted them all and they hung them on the wall and they couldn't wait for the next one. This is great, this is wonderful. Then the church at Sardis, he painted that. The representation of that church as he painted it was exactly the church that had commissioned the painting. And they got all up in arms. We're a living church. We're a strong church. We're a vital church. But God doesn't look at it the way men look at it. The bearing of fruit has reference to an individual's efforts, an individual's strivings, an individual's willingness to do whatever the Lord requires. It doesn't necessarily mean that the world will look at it and say, you know, that's a living church. There are small congregations. If you want to talk using that illustration of the seven churches and specific congregations, there are large, bustling congregations that are dead in God's eyes, as we alluded to. There are small congregations that struggle with regard to numbers and with regard to monies, but they don't struggle with regard to faith. They don't struggle with regard to bearing fruit and being active in the Lord's work. Not at all. Because they water and they plant. And as such, they are bearing fruit. So it is important that we be active. It's not something to where we have the right to judge someone and say, because your efforts have not brought some physical reward or some visible thing, that as such it's invalid. But what we must do is recognize that that also is not an excuse for someone to say, well, you know, I tried, but it didn't work, and then to stop trying. Bearing fruit is what's important. It takes diligence on our part, and those who, in God's eyes, are barren and unfruitful will not please Him. But as long as we add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, as long as we're diligent in adding perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, the promise is given to us that we will not be barren and unfruitful. Because by adding these things, we are bearing fruit. By doing what God requires, we are accomplishing what He requires of us. Now, much good can come, but the fruit bearing has reference to the activity in the Christian's life itself. In converse, you'll notice the statement made in verse 9, that he who lacks these things, using the other illustration, he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now, that idea of short-sightedness or nearsightedness, we illustrated it in my own physical imperfections and what we recognize as being present in some of us. But actually, the term being short-sighted or nearsighted is a term that is often used in other contexts as well. For example, with regard to a business. It was an amazing thing to me to see how rapidly Blockbuster videos, the demise of the Blockbuster franchise. Because there was a period of time, once the VHS cassettes were established, and then later the DVDs came into play, that Blockbuster was on top of the world. I mean, making money hands over fist. There were these different stores that were cropping up all over the Metroplex, all over the world, and Blockbuster was really a growing company. And then all of a sudden, things changed. And there were different new technologies that came on board, and instead of Blockbuster embracing those technologies and being at the forefront of change, they stuck to their old pattern of business. And then Redbox, and I say Redbox to the red hat, but that's the Redbox came along, and now all of a sudden you don't need employees, and instead of $4 a movie, it's a dollar a movie, and people started flocking to the boxes and leaving the Blockbuster stores empty, and then Blockbuster just basically has gone bankrupt. Struggling mightily as a company. Why? Because they were short-sighted. They were nearsighted. Now, they may have tried to be far-sighted with regard to their practices, but they were crossed up. And as a result of not being able to see the future, where the future lies, they struggle now as a company. We hear about that all the time. Businesses being short-sighted. Not looking long-term. The importance of looking beyond the present to the future so that we can assimilate, we can change. And that's the way that businesses remain viable. Well, that's what he's saying here with regard to a Christian's life. We have that tendency to be so myopic. We think about what's happening today to me. We don't look at what is important in the future, but rather we live day by day by day, looking only at that day and the day that follows it, and do not contemplate eternity. When he talks about being short-sighted or near-sighted, even to blindness, what he is saying when he says you have forgotten, notice the latter part of verse 9 when he says you have forgotten that you were cleansed from your old sins. What he's saying, well, there was a point in time when someone talked to you about the fact that you are in sin. If you remain in sin, you're going to burn eternally for that sin. And the only way for you to escape condemnation and to enjoy eternal life is by repenting of that sin and being converted. Now, you knew that at one time. But then time goes on. Diligence is not exercised. The individual goes on his life, living day by day, and he forgets all that was said about eternity. I'm not saying that intellectually it is completely forgotten. That's not where the focus is. The focus is right before your eyes instead of out in the distance. You're not thinking about what is to come, what is of ultimate importance, and that is eternity and the soul. What you're interested in is the myopic pastime of making a buck, of raising your kids, of engaging in recreation, of paying your bills. None of these things inherently wrong, but every single one of them wrong if that's the focus of your life. If there is nothing that is taught more clearly in the book of Ecclesiastes than this, I don't know what it would be, but this is the main thrust of the book. That everything in life, as it is expressed under the sun or under heaven, and those terms are used time and again in the book of Ecclesiastes, in effect, everything in life without respect to those far-sighted things, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Everything. It doesn't matter how successful you are. It doesn't matter how successful your children are. It doesn't matter how much money that you have made. It doesn't matter what you accomplish. If all that you do is under the sun, then you are short-sighted even to blindness and have forgotten that that's not what this life is about. Brethren, that is a danger that is ever present, and it is something that we each and every one can fall into by becoming myopic and short-sighted. How do we avoid it? We avoid it by being diligent to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control patience or perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And if we're diligent in growing and maturing as a Christian, then we will not be unfruitful. We will not be short-sighted. And as a result of not being unfruitful and not being short-sighted, we are told in verse 11, in verses 10 and 11, that if we do these things, we will never stumble. And if we do these things, an entrance will be supplied to us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brethren, we want that for each and every one who is here this evening. And so my request for you is not to be short or nearsighted. Not to be barren or unfruitful. But rather with diligence keep yourself. Strive to mature yourself. Diligence is the key. A focus on the things of God. A focus on the eternal abode. Living your life for that always. And as long as that is before you, then you will not fail. That abundant entrance into heaven will be yours. And that is the promise that we are given by Peter. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're not a child of God, take this opportunity to begin your Christian walk. We hope and pray you'll consider that and avail yourself of the opportunity to respond to the gospel call. Repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away, and based upon your faith in Christ, you can rise and walk in a new life. We offer our assistance to you. If there is that need, or if there is one of our number who needs encouragement, prayers of the congregation, if it is a need of yours now, we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we stand.